Good morning, everyone. Yes. We've been on quite a journey so far through the book of Haggai. I hope everyone's had a great time really diving in and digging deep into this really wonderful book. And I want to just do a brief reminder of sort of where we're coming into this last section of Haggai from. Just heard from Abe yesterday evening about Haggai, sort of the start of chapter 2 through to chapter 9. And we ended on a really glorious promise. A promise in verse 9 that the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. What a wonderful promise. And in some ways, it almost feels like a climax of the message. What more is there to be said? But let us continue to read into Haggai from verse 10. On the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now, when I first read this passage, it was actually a little while back during first semester of uni, because the EU, the UCID sort of evangelical union, actually did two talks on Haggai in the PM. I had a chance to read through the book. And when I arrived at this section, I was a little confused, definitely, because I almost felt a sense of dissonance. What is the purpose of this section? Isn't the story, in a sense, already complete? Where are we going with this? It's 2 months later. It's addressed now specifically to the priests. And it made me ask the question, sort of, why am I so confused by why this is here? What is the purpose of this section? To try to understand this, let us continue to read into this third prophecy from verse 15. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. So, to try to understand what really is going on here, I want to focus in on one phrase. Consider from this day onward. Now, for that line to be relevant, obviously, there's two directions we have to look. We have to look backwards to what has been, and we have to look forwards to what will be. And perhaps go even a little further than simply in the book of Haggai. Just going a little bit further back at first, and then go a bit further forward. And we start with a trip back to perhaps the book of Exodus and recall the story of the Israelites saved from the servitude of Pharaoh. We all know the story, this wonderful tale of how Moses comes in and these people, the Israelite people, are enslaved. But by God's will, through Moses, he saves these people. He brings them out of Egypt, crosses the Red Sea. The people are saved and Pharaoh's armies are dashed in the water. This is a wonderful story. But of course, as you've heard in a previous talk, it doesn't end there. What makes it all the more glorious is what happens in Exodus 25, verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. What a blessing. What an incredible blessing from God to dwell with a people, his chosen people. But obviously, this didn't just come with a single statement that God will dwell with his people. We all know how Moses went up to Mount Sinai. There were a few other things that God told him. That includes the law, the commandments. We all know the story of the Ten Commandments on the tablets. What were their purpose? Isn't God simply coming to dwell with his people? Well, if God is to dwell with his people, the law is necessary because God has a standard. God is righteous. And with righteousness, his people must also be righteous and holy. And thus, the law is absolutely necessary for them to be with God. For God to dwell in their midst, the law is absolutely necessary. So, we now take a little glimpse forward. The letters of a man writing a little bit further on, a few maybe hundreds to thousands of years later, to Romans, the book of Romans, where Paul is writing a letter. And in Romans 3, verse 20, we read, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." We now have a vast sum of history that we've covered, and we have to move from point A somehow to point B. Somehow we started with God giving the people his law and dwelling among them, to a conclusion by Paul that, in fact, the law brings condemnation and no human will be justified in God's eyes. And at this point, let's look back at what happens in between. Let's return to Haggai for a moment and look at Haggai 2, verse 14 again. "Then Haggai answered and said, 'So is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean.'" That's very interesting. What they offer is unclean. Now, what's going on? What did the Israelites do for God to come to this conclusion? And in fact, we are reminded when we think about the story of the Israelites in the Exodus. Sort of glorious story about the Israelites coming through and conquering and doing things in God's name. It's the story of their failures again and again and again, where they continue to come to God with unclean hands. The story of the Exodus is so interesting because right after, when they go to Mount Sinai, after being rescued from years of slavery under Pharaoh, they come to Mount Sinai. Moses receives the tablets and the commandments and this promise from God for him to dwell amongst his people. And he goes up to Mount Sinai to talk to God more. And he stays there a little too long. And so the Israelites instantly think, you know what we'll do? We'll make a golden calf. That's exactly what we'll do. Is this the people of God? Is this the people who God... Is this a righteous people of which are worthy of God's presence? This doesn't seem to make sense. Israel, time and time and time again, comes to God with defiled hands. And it's God's grace alone that is saving them. Let's continue to read from Haggai, Haggai 15. "Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare?" We'll also read verse 18. "Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. From this day on, I will bless you." So in the immediate vicinity of Haggai, we are aware of a little bit of the history. We know that as you've heard in previous talks, that this temple was starting its rebuild during the book of Ezra, but it had been ceased, it had been stopped. In fact, the foundations had been laid during the book of Ezra, but because of the opposition, they couldn't continue to rebuild the temple. But they did, in fact, rebuild an altar. And in this altar, they were starting to give sacrifices. In an altar surrounded, in a sense, by the ruins of the temple, they still gave sacrifices to God. It's interesting, because God says here, from this day onward, I will bless you. Not since you were giving me sacrifices on the altar back then, because what God is talking about is something far more profound and fundamental. Every work of your hands is unclean, lest the Israelites start to boast that they did something, that they achieved something. Here too, it is God that blesses, it is God that does his work, it is God alone that restores the temple. The foundations mean nothing if God is not present. God is with them now. And thus, from this day onward, God will bless them. It's the same with the history of Israel. Constantly, with defiled hands, they could not achieve anything. It was God and God alone. Human defiled hands come to God, who provides unlimited grace. But it is interesting. Why? What is the connection between this first section with this random almost piece of the law about holiness, unclean foods? How does that link to the temple? What is the connection there? Let's take again another trip back into history and then forward, and we'll look in between. We continue the story of the Israelites after the Exodus. Once again, just to skip a few parts, they eventually conquer the land, cross the River Jordan, they enter the land of Canaan under Joshua, and following that, there's a reign of judges who rule over God's people, and eventually there's kings. But of course, if you were to read from Exodus all the way through to Joshua and then to Judges, you'd realize once again, this story is not so simple. Once again, 40 years wandering in the desert, defiled hands, only by the grace of God are they brought into the land of Canaan. Once again, under these judges, just awful reign of these judges where there was no king, everyone was their own king in those times. And once again, only by the grace of God was Israel preserved. It's interesting that God gave this covenant to the Israelite people, and yet they instantly break it time and time and time again. They break it with their defiled hands. It's only by God's grace that they continue. And past the judges into the kings, and we reach finally where the situation where the temple is built. Now as you've heard in previous talks also, they carried a tabernacle, and in 2 Samuel 7, David asks the Lord if, he says in fact in 2 Samuel 7, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And it is in this situation that David wants to build a temple for God, and God agrees. And in the reign of Solomon, in fact, the temple is built. And at the temple was to be the place of worship and of sacrifice. The duties and the responsibilities of the tabernacle, all the laws and all the sacrifices that were associated with the tabernacle were now with the temple, the dwelling place of God. And it was here that the law was meant to be understood and kept by the people. And by the law was God's ultimate command for these people. In Leviticus, we constantly hear the phrase, "Be holy, for I am holy." God's standard is very clear. The law makes it clear. Israel is meant to live by God's standard because he dwells among them. He is righteous. The people have to match God's righteousness. Let's continue to read from 1 Kings, where we hear about this eventual building of the house of the Lord. 1 Kings 6:11-14. Concerning this house that you are building, if you walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David, your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. It's interesting because both the history of Israel up to that point and the history to come is a constant pattern of the people of Israel breaking God's covenant. And yet by grace, he remains with them for years and years and hundreds of years. This line of kings that we heard about in the first night of good and terrible kings. Yet God stays and is faithful and is in all his grace remains with them when he is upholding his side of the covenant. He is faithful. Israel is not. Israel, with her defiled hands, cannot live to the standard of God, and yet God, in all his grace, continues to restore and bring them back to him. Let's move once again a little forward. We first go back to Haggai and recall that this is now the second building of the temple. We heard in earlier talks once again that this first temple was in fact destroyed. God's wrath and the curses upon the people because they had disobeyed him for too long. But God now chooses once again to restore his people. But is this the complete restoration? We heard in yesterday's talk in Haggai 2 verse 3, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" This temple, it was the will of God, but it was an incomplete picture. This could never be worthy of God. We move forward again to John 2:14, where we hear about when Jesus enters the temple and he finds those who are selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Was this the vision of the temple in all its glory that God promised, this latter glory that would be even greater than the former? Was this the restored temple? A den for thieves and money changers? Is this the temple? Certainly not. Because the temple could not be built by defiled human hands, not in a physical place, not by a physical people. This just couldn't be the picture. Continue to read in a letter from Hebrews 10 by an unknown author, but 10:1 verse 4. "For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away lives." Now getting a bigger picture. A physical temple, animal sacrifices, a law that only condemns, defiled human hands. This could never be the complete picture. These sacrifices they're giving at this second temple, this couldn't be the complete picture. It couldn't go the way of the first temple. Historically, it eventually did, but the first temple, what happened to it? It couldn't contain the entire glory of God, and man, the Israelites, were not worthy. It was with their defiled hands. They could not build something worthy of God's glory. And same with the law. This is the entirety of God's righteousness for his people. But these people could never live up to it. With their defiled hands, everything they offer is unclean and unworthy of the glory of God. Here we hear about this temple when we think, what does it all mean? Why is this sudden reference to law and this building of the temple? What does it all mean? It's merely an image. It has to be an image because the ones that are building it are frail and human and weak and defiled. This is a warning and a message and a prophecy from Haggai to tell the people, this can't be the complete message. Our hands are defiled. Something has to change. So what changes? We now turn to the life of a man, a very important man, I think. And we turn to Matthew 9, verse 20. And behold, Matthew 9, verse 20 to 22. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years, come up behind him and touch the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. You see, there's an interesting thing about this analogy in Haggai, this reference to the law. It makes it very clear about two key things. One, holiness doesn't spread very easily. We can't spread holiness. The holy food past the hem of the cloak does not transfer holiness to anything else. Uncleanness, however, transfers very, very easily. We as humans, with our defiled hands, transfer uncleanness, defilement, and sin so very easily. Is this not true of the history of Israel? Have we not seen it? And do we not see it in ourselves as well? How easily sin creeps up and spreads. How difficult is it for holiness to spread? Because our hands are not capable of holiness. But Jesus' hands are. There's an interesting parallel here between the woman touching the garment of Jesus and being healed. In contrast with here in Haggai, the holy food transferring no cleanness through the cloak. Let's continue to another analogy, not another moment, in Matthew 8, verse 3. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be cleaned. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. This is a story of Jesus cleansing the leper. And here we see that in fact Jesus is even more than just the spread of holiness. He wipes away uncleanness as well. And Jesus is the embodiment and true holiness and righteousness. Through him and through him only can the unclean be cleaned. Here Haggai tells us every work of the hand of the people of this nation is unclean, and uncleanness only spreads. But in Jesus, and in Jesus alone, uncleanness does not spread, but it is cleansed. In Matthew 5, verse 17 to 18, we hear some more words from this man, Jesus. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. This law that we have been talking about, only by Christ can it be fulfilled. We, with our defiled, unclean hands, come again and again and again to the altar, to the temple, with sacrifices that could never take away our true defilement. We are unclean, and we only spread uncleanness. Jesus, however, fulfills the law. Only in him is true righteousness, and only by him can the true temple be built, because the temple can't be built by unclean hands. The first temple was an example, and the second temple an example as well. The work of man is limited and unclean. The work of God is truly perfect and holy. And only Jesus, Jesus alone, can build the temple. Jesus alone fulfills the laws and the prophets. We read from Ephesians 2, verse 19 to 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens, the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What's more incredible, what's even more unbelievable, is that Jesus' holiness, his righteousness, is shared with us. Only Jesus can make holy. Only Jesus fulfills the law. Only Jesus builds the temple. And yet, it is this life that he has shared with us, so that it's no longer with defiled hands that we build his temple, but with new, transformed hands. His life, his work, all him, all of his glory, that builds his temple. It could never be the defiled hands of man, because it was pointing forward to God incarnate, Christ Jesus, his holy hands, his life in us. And in us, we become a part of his building. We take part in his will, nothing so that we can boast of nothing, but of Christ Jesus in us. Only with him are our hands transformed from defiled hands that can only produce physical copies of the true image. God's intention, Christ at the head of his kingdom, Christ at the head of his church, Christ as cornerstone for his temple. This is what the second temple was pointing towards. This is the only way that the law and the prophets could be fulfilled, because we certainly couldn't do it. Only Christ's holiness, only his hands. And what a wonderful blessing that he's shared with us. Of course, Haggai isn't complete yet. There's one more prophecy, one more image pointing forward. Let us continue to read from Haggai 2, verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now we continue to glimpse back to see what has been, back into the history of Israel, and back into the institution of kings. How did it all start? Where did the first king of Israel come from? And we read from 1 Samuel 8, verse 4 to 7. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. This is the elders speaking to the prophet Samuel. But the thing displeased Samuel. The Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Here we see an interesting reality. From the very beginning, God allows the institution of kings. And yet from the very beginning, man's hand has defiled God's will. From the very beginning, it is their wish to be like the other nations. We want to be like the other nations. We do not want God. We do not want you as king. We want you to be like the other nations. Appoint for us a king. It is in God's will to have a king for his people. It was God's will for God to be king over his people. But the Israelites rejected him. Their defiled hands came to him and said, "We want our own way. We want our own king." And thus Saul eventually was appointed. Following Saul was actually the man David. And this was a man after God's own heart. We read in 2 Samuel 7, God talking with David, and God actually giving David a promise. Despite all this, God's grace, despite all this wish of Israel to be like the other nations, God, in his grace, gives David an incredible promise. From 2 Samuel 7, verse 11 onwards. "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Incredible. What a promise from God. What a guarantee, despite Israel's failings and sin and the defiled hands. God promises such a wonderful, glorious promise for the line of David. And yet we scroll through the history books and we seem to find a different story. Through the Bible, we constantly see kings come and go. In fact, following Solomon, the kingdom divides. This doesn't seem to be a good start for this eternal kingdom that will be formed by God. And then with both kingdoms, good kings, but bad kings also, terrible kings. Is this the promised line of David? For his offspring to have a kingdom that will be established forever? Is this what God is talking about with his promise to David? Surely not. And after bad king, and eventual exiles, the line of David seems to end with Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, as he's more known. The throne of David seems to come to an abrupt halt. Defiled hands, man's hands, brought God's will. It defiled God's will. And so, the throne of David seemed to end. And in fact, in Jeremiah 22, verse 24, "As I live, declares the Lord, through Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off." Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, was the last king of political Israel. And yet it is at this point we return to Haggai. Haggai 2, verse 23. "On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." Once again, by the grace of God, restoration is promised. But you might say, so what happened to this man Zerubbabel? He must have been a great king who reigned for many years. He must have restored the kingdom of Israel, restored it to its true glory. And yet, as we read from the start of Haggai, he's introduced as governor and not as king. And in fact, whether it's in the Bible or if we look through the history books, we find that he never became king. Neither did his son, or it seems any of his line or his children, ended up becoming king of Israel. So is this a prophecy unfulfilled? Certainly not. This is merely of image, a look forward to the true king, the true Lion of David, to a promise that can't be defiled by human hands, that can be only achieved by God's hands. And we look forward to the man of Jesus. In John 18:36, Jesus is talking to Pilate. He stands before one of the authorities of the ancient world at the time, the Roman Empire, and one of its people, Pilate, and he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." This prophecy was never going to be fulfilled in Zerubbabel. Certainly not. The history of Israel should have given enough evidence that having a human king with defiled hands time and time and time again was not going to be the formula for an eternal kingdom. No, this kingdom had to be different. This kingdom had to be kingdom of God, which he accomplishes, and he accomplishes it alone in Jesus Christ, who says, "My kingdom is not of this world," to all the authorities of the world. He shakes the nations. He is the one who comes and fulfills this prophecy. In 2 Samuel 7:16, it says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Did we ever believe that this could be fulfilled in a human king? Just simply a king along the line of David? Certainly not. Surely not. Not with these defiled hands that we hold. Only in God's holy, righteous, glorious, pure hands. In Hebrews 10, verse 11 to 14, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered them for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Christ and Christ alone. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is the only one who has hands to build the temple. And he is the anointed, the only fulfillment of the institution of kings, of the promise to David that the line of David should be established forever. But it was never going to be done by human hands. God and God alone, through Christ Jesus, on the cross, with his crown of thorns, we look upon the true king of a kingdom everlasting. This is our king, whose throne shall be established forever, whose enemies shall be put underneath his feet as a footstool. This is the only possible fulfillment of the Lion of Kings, not through Zerubbabel, but for Jesus, who Zerubbabel was merely an image for. We read in 2 Corinthians 4, 5-7, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Not our defiled hands, where everything we offer before God is tainted and defiled and unclean. Certainly not. Only Jesus. We proclaim Jesus because in him is our true treasure in jars of clay. And we look and we see that our hands are transformed only through his life. No longer defiled hands, but hands with the life of Christ in us. Only in Christ. Only in Christ. Can any of this be fulfilled? In Hebrews 1:1-3, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through when also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the power of his the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Only Christ, our King, the only true King of an eternal kingdom, head of our church, head of his church, I should say, cornerstone of his temple. Only in Christ could any of this be fulfilled, because our hands are unclean and Christ alone is holy and clean and blameless. Only in Christ are our sins taken away. Only in Christ can we have life, true life, that means that what we offer before God is no longer defiled, but it's God's power in us, Christ's life in us, that gives us transformed hands, no longer defiled. Let's take a trip back and look back. An institution of the law, but it only seemed to condemn the people of Israel. An institution of kings, yet bad king after bad king tells us, is this really what God promised David? Look back, we ask, is this the final product of the temple after the destruction of the first one? While it lay in ruins, is this where God will dwell after the second temple is built? Is this not even matching the glory of the first? What is God's plan? We look forward. We see Christ glorified, King over everything, all his enemies placed underneath him as a footstool, and his people, his temple, in his presence. But what's going on in between? Where are we now? We look down, and we look at our hands, and we see defiled hands? No, no longer defiled hands, which cannot offer anything to God but uncleanness. No longer defiled hands, but transformed hands. Christ's life in us. Him as our King, him as the cornerstone of our temple, of his temple, him as head of his kingdom, Christ alone. And our hands are transformed so that what we offer is no longer defiled, but we accord into God's will. What we offer is no longer defiled, but we have hands that have been transformed by Christ, Christ's life in us. What we do is no longer meaningless because we have been called into Christ's will, God's will. And no longer is anything we offer just fruitless. But when we trust in God, when we look down, we ask ourselves the question, are we living with defiled hands, like we still have defiled hands, hands that can give nothing? Or are we living with Christ's life in us, new, transformed hands that can build his temple, do his work? Perhaps one of these days when you're just living your life, you can look down at your hands and ask yourself that very question. Am I living with, as if I still have defiled hands? Or am I living with transformed hands? Hands that can build the temple of God, that can contribute in his will to his glorious purpose, to his temple, to his kingdom. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for giving us the book of Haggai to really see an image of your purpose, your will, and for the blessing that we can see how all of it is fulfilled, all of it is found in Christ Jesus. Lord, let us look upon Christ and not forget, not neglect so great a salvation. But when we look upon his crown of thorns, we can see an eternal, everlasting throne, an eternal, everlasting kingdom, and the great blessing that you have called us to participate in your will, even though we are so unworthy, even though we have defiled hands, unclean hands, that you have transformed us, and in your will, and your power, and in you alone, so that none of us may boast, in you alone can we find a way to take part, to participate in the building of your temple, in your house. In Jesus' precious name, amen.